Amen. Hallelujah to the Lamb. We're at the time of the account of the beginning of Paul's travels. And as Paul didn't arrive today and then depart tomorrow, I think that's a good practice to adopt in going through these chapters. Toward that end, we are nowhere near ready to leave the 13th chapter of Acts. In fact, we're not even going to get past the first 13 verses yet, because there is such an element of richness to this glorious book. There is far more than simply a lesson in geography and a list of Paul's traveling itinerary. Though there is that is there, and these things, as the Lord blesses, we will observe. But that's not even where the substance of what we have here is. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this, His precious word. Oh, Father, Your word is precious and it is glorious. The written revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the documented writings of Your actions in bringing forth that glorious kingdom in itself and in its effect. Oh, Father, may You impart to us by Your Spirit that which needs to be imparted to us this very day. Father, may You sweep away the thorns of mental distraction. May the ultimate prosperity of Christ revealed to us be that which we receive. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day a generous and glorious portion of that living bread who came from You out of heaven to give life to the world, to Your people specifically. And if, Father, there be any in our midst who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, You alone can draw them by Your infinite power to a living covenant relationship. And this You alone must do when it is done. And we pray, as the need is for it to be done, that it would be done. May we, Your people, Father, grow in our love for Christ, knowing that Christ is all that we need and that Christ alone is the absolute fullness of substance that gives total satisfaction and contentment to the heart. Father, this can only be acquired by personal experience. And as we need that, I pray that You would bring it to pass. For only then will our lives be stable and we be as You would have us to be. Reveal Christ to us so that Christ becomes the great distraction, distracting us from the petty things of the world rather than the world being a distraction. We need to see more of Christ. Christ is there to be seen, and I pray, help us to see Him. Help us to see Your glorious power employed in the work of spreading forth the gospel in these beginning times of that church age. This we pray and ask with all of our hearts in the most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We were in the first four verses last week, and then the previous week, I think we actually did get to verse 13. And then the week after, last week, to verse 4, and all the way to verse 13, Lord willing, we get today. I'll be working out of my old King James, but I will try to change the words. It will sound a little more like the new King James. We don't have, I sometimes regret the overuse of technology, but then when we don't have it, I miss it. So it's all good. Let's look at, we're in the 13th chapter, and let's look at the first four verses, first of all. This is by way of review, and much of what we will do is somewhat looking at the entire forest from way above in order to help us to have a good general understanding of what is taking place in the book of Acts, and then some today, and then as time goes, we will focus in, come in closer to look at the trees. But sometimes you got to get up and see the whole forest, see things in general in the light of the collective whole. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up, and as we saw, a close friend with Herod the Tetrarch. And here's a familiar name, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord, and as we'll see here in a bit in the ESV, that word is synonymous with worshiped. And they worshiped or ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost, remember what emphasis we put on that last week, how that this was a work of the Holy Ghost who is doing this. He has engineered and orchestrated this. He has designed it, and now by His power, that which He has designed, He's going to cause to come to pass. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed to Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. And so they're sailing away. Now, let us, first of all, by way of review, look at the fact that, number one, they fasted. And when we talked about this last week, I was impressed with the extreme importance of that topic of fasting. And I was also impressed with the lack of understanding that I myself have had, and I would imagine I'm not alone in this, of the concept of fasting, the fact that it's mentioned as it is in God's Word. And we also, again, emphasize that it is the Holy Ghost who gives specific direction and instruction as to the separating and the sending forth of Barnabas and Saul for the work to which He has called them. We see again in verse 2, it is mentioned they fasted. I was impressed with the fact that that fact is something that we don't want to just pass over lightly. They fasted. And then in verse 3, they laid hands on them and prayed. Now, let's not just rush over the fact that they prayed. Of course they prayed. Laid hands on them, sent them away. Having been as impressed with as I was with the importance of the reality of fasting and of what I have found, frankly, to confess my fault in this, I have taken this concept of fasting rather lightly through the years. And that's, I think, one reason why we talked about it as extensively as we did last week. Fasting is something that is much deeper than simply skipping food. even though that usually or most likely is an element of fasting, something that tends to take place in conjunction with fasting. But fasting, there's a lot more to fasting than just simply saying that I'm just not going to eat today. There's, in and of itself and by itself, there's no spiritual benefit in going through the day with my stomach growling and then being weak at the end of the day with a headache, and that's the only thing that happens. There is no spiritual benefit if that is all that takes place in and of itself and by itself and nothing else. True fasting is something that has to do with priorities. It's a matter of the heart. It's an understanding of what is truly most important. There are times when the things of the Lord and the business of heaven is so vital that for a time, we simply just don't have time for the flesh for a time. Sometimes it might not be a matter of urgent business. It might be a glorious season of the joy of the Lord and a time of having a day alone with the Lord in the sweetness of joyful communion with the Lord. It may be the joy of the Lord that we're overtaken with. Don't have time for the flesh for a season. Sometimes we just don't have time. The appetites of the body is just not to be for a time the priority. And that's, and it's again, it's a matter of the heart. Now in Job 23:12, Job said that I esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary daily food. Clearly, his God was not his belly. There are times he desired heavenly manna, the bread from heaven for his heart, more than a steak and baked potato for his stomach. And I wish, one of the things that I long for all of us, for myself, for God's people, is to have that sweet communion with the Lord, for our love for Christ to make us like that, to have that attitude that Job had from time to time. To put the things of the Lord first. To have a day when being alone with the Lord, having time in His Word, is just more important than anything else. And food is just one of the things on the list. It's not just about food. You see, there needs to be a time when Christ, our first love, is to be the desire of our heart. Like we pointed out last week, making room in our heart for something far better by not making the flesh the number one priority of life. We've all heard it's kind of a silly illustration, but you have a young child and you know, the things of the world can be harmful. And they say if a young child is playing with something that he ought not, that when you take that away, you need to give that child something in place of that. And so, if you have a young child playing with a can of Drano, you're going to take that thing away from him because there's potential for great harm. You give the child something good and wholesome and pleasant in its place. Sometimes it's not only, and I'm going to go to Mark, the 9th chapter. there are times, you know, the time of the sending forth of the disciples of Saul and Barnabas was a very momentous moment that made prayer and fasting to be an appropriate thing. Sometimes there is urgent need. As we come to Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, there was a family. Life was going good, and then all of a sudden it seemed like a time of major difficulty had come into this family. Sometimes, and what happened here certainly happens in these days, it can be a grown adult, it can be a young child. Sometimes on a quest for satisfaction, we sometimes open ourselves up to things that we ought not, looking for things of the world to satisfy the longings of our heart. We open ourselves up to sometimes evil influence, even demonic activity that can bring about behavior in child or adult alike that can result in even life-threatening circumstance, serious, urgent matter. The Lord saw fit to devote quite a bit of pen and paper and ink to this account. In Mark 9:14 to 29, and I hesitated about reading all this, but I think we should. Let's just read it, just as God's Word speaks to us. There's some things that only the great physician can truly heal. He may work through means, often does, usually does, but, you know, the great physician is the one qualified to take care of urgent needs when they happen. And beginning at verse 14, Mark 9, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, the scribes questioning with them. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, they were greatly amazed. They were running to him, greeting him, and he asked the scribes, what are you talking to the disciples about? What are you questioning with them about? And one of the multitude answered, said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, who has a dumb spirit. And wherever he takes him, he tears him. He foams. He gnashes with his teeth. He's pining away. And, you know, I can imagine when this family realized what was happening, even though this had come on this youngster as a child, I'm sure it took him by surprise. I mean, evil will do that. He takes him, tears him. He's pining away. I spoke to your disciples that they might cast this demon out. They could not. He answered him. He said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I be here to help you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming. That was not a pretty picture. And it was an urgent need, a crisis in this family. And he asked his father, how long has it been since this came on him? He said, since he's been a child. Oftentimes, you can see here, it made him do some really crazy, life-threatening things. He's oftentimes cast himself into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now notice back at the end of verse 19, the Lord said himself, bring him to me. That's where you go, to the great physician for the help that we need that sometimes Christ alone by infinite power can help us with. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, that all things are possible to him that believe. Or, let me reread that. If you can believe, All things are possible to him that believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried, tore him terribly, but he came out of him. Then he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Now, as I finish reading this, remember that the disciples, one of the things they did is, as Paul was being sent out, was there was prayer and fasting. When he was come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? He said to him, This kind can only come out by nothing else but prayer and fasting. And so, again, enough on that. Prayer and fasting. That's what took place. The sending out by the direction of the Holy Ghost was a major moment in the actions of the Holy Ghost. There in Acts 13. Truly, it was a time for fasting. And truly, it was a time for prayer. But there was something else that they did. And this is something that, this is not by way of review, something that we want to look at, something that took place that they were doing in verse 2 of chapter 13. As the old King James says, they ministered to the Lord. Again, the ESV says they worshiped the Lord. There's something of sparkling beauty in that in the business at hand of praying and fasting and of laying on hands and of sending the disciples, Paul, away, as he gets ready to sail west, there was something else. They worshiped the Lord. In 1 Samuel 13:1, we see that Samuel did so also. The old King James says Samuel ministered unto the Lord. Now what they did here in Acts 13, even so should we. We should do this. We should really engage our hearts in worship as we, for example, observe the Lord's Supper, as we sing. Oh, I pray that as a local body, when we do so, that our hearts are fully engaged, that there are no thorns of worldly cares and mental distractions. Let us look at something precious and beautiful in Luke 7. Since we're on, this is about worship briefly. Luke 7, 36 through 38. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house. He sat down to meat. Sat down to the dinner table. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, the things of the Lord's Supper, the things of singing, are things that we in the church ought to do. But what this woman did there and then, we can and should do here and now. In times of precious and intimate aloneness with Christ. What this woman did in person, We can do exactly the same thing in spirit in our heart. And in our hearts, we need to spend time alone with the Lord. And the attitude of adoration and of gratitude, of worship, of expression of love that this woman showed to Christ, even so can we in our hearts, in identically, spiritually, inwardly, the same manner. Oh, to know what it is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with the entirety of our being taken up with Him. But for now, we're faced with the business at hand in Acts 13. Those are just some things that were taking place that, as they took place then, we want them to take place here and now. So in Acts 13, as we've just read in verses 4 through 6, we have the beginnings of the journeys of Paul. And let's consider things in general, giving us a broad understanding. This is going to help us have a broad understanding of the book of Acts, understanding somewhat of the nature of that specific mission that the Lord is now sending Paul away on. Saul and there was, you know, others who went with them. And he said, and let's not forget that it was not only Saul, but separate Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. So they pray, they're fasting, they've laid hands, they've worshiped, they've ministered to the Lord. And so now, this great journey of Paul is now about to begin, and it begins at Antioch. Now, I actually, you know, Antioch was really, we think of Jerusalem as being the major center of the activities of the church, and indeed it was. But Antioch was a major place where a lot took place as far as the Lord's work and of sending forth Paul, to the missionary journey. I've actually, in my mind, come in Antioch. It's about 200 miles north of Jerusalem, roughly, if you look at the map. And I've kind of tended, and it's right up the Mediterranean coast, and I've actually come to think of Antioch as almost being like Jerusalem North. It was almost like the annex, the spiritual annex of Jerusalem, because Antioch was so major. Paul and Barnabas, they're sent from there. And Antioch was a church that was well grounded doctrinally, solidly established, well integrated with Jews and Gentiles. And in a sense, I find it hard for me to think of Jerusalem as being of greater importance, though perhaps it was, than Antioch. I mean, Antioch is just key and central to everything. And it's from Antioch where he sails. And so now his journey has begun. He sails to Cyprus. And, you know, he's out there. And if you look at the map, and I'm sure later we'll have a map with a pointer, but you can look at your maps, and we're not going that far today, so there's not that far to look. But sailing west. Now, again, Antioch is right up north along the Mediterranean coast, and it's from Antioch that Paul is now sailing. He sails to Cyprus, Attalia, and then what I call Antioch West, Lystra, and Derbe. So off he goes. And these are some of the places that he's at first going to... Now remember, way back at the beginning, we explained that there are two Antiochs. We have the other Antioch, which is about probably around 300 miles or so off to the west. And so what I've done is I've come to call it Antioch West. And to help us kind of remember that, all of us who have been in Branson, we know that there's Branson where a lot of main stuff is, and then you have Branson West. Now, when we are there and we're wanting to go to Walmart, Taco Bell, Pizza Hut, McDonald's, or whatever, we like to get away from the traffic, so we go to Branson West. But all the real main stuff, now, of course, Antioch West was about 300 miles away, but maybe that'll help us to remember that there are two Antiochs. And that other Antioch, what we might call Antioch West, is just another one of the places that Paul went to in the same category as Lystra, Derbe, and all of that. And so, here Paul begins. He is a young man as he departs Antioch. He's going... As in our studies to come, he's going to be visiting a lot of places. And one of these days we'll go over to 2 Corinthians and we'll look at that long list of abuses and problems he had. How many times he was beaten with rods, shipwrecked, and this was not an enjoyable, easy journey. He leaves Antioch, a young man, and he will end up at Rome, an old man. In Philemon 9, he will refer to himself as Paul the Aged. Now, we assume he was young because when Stephen was killed, they said that there was a young man who was consenting to Stephen's martyrdom. But then later, Paul the Aged. So as he ends up in Rome, he's turned from being a young man upon departing Antioch to an old man, to Paul the Aged, as he ended up in Rome. All that we're going to get to see later as we get toward the end of the book of Acts. God sent Paul on a very specific mission, obviously. I know that was a real brilliant bit of revelation. Paul had a very specific mission that God was going to use him as a means to accomplish. Again, broadly speaking, this is a time of transition from the center of true worship being transferred from the Jewish synagogue to churches, local visible bodies. And so, what we're seeing in this is just a real quick general synopsis of what we will see unfold in more detail over time. Now, when Paul arrived to these places that God was sending him to, even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, as we saw in Galatians 2:8, he would go first generally to the Jewish synagogues. Now, there was probably a practical reason for that, because that's where worship was taking place, was in the synagogues. And it might be that the principle of the gospel being sent to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, from Jerusalem, Judea, to the othermost part of the world, may have had a relevant bearing on why he went to the synagogues first. But for whatever reason, practically or for just things being done in the order of things, that's what he did. Notice in Acts 13:42, he says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue," now here's what's starting to happen. Following the preaching of Christ to the Jews, there's now great interest among the Gentiles. So see how this transition is taking place. Now, I didn't get into a lot of research on the specific details of how specifically it happened that he would preach first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. I figure we're going to talk about the details of how that took place. I just want to look at the result of that today and let someone else or either deal with those hard details of how that happened, or we'll work on that later because we're not there yet. But here's what happened. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, notice, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And what we're going to try, what I haven't tried to figure out yet was, would that be in the, within the synagogue or outside? Those are some details. We're going to come back to that and figure that out. But just know that he would preach to the Jews, but then Gentiles were asking that, oh, let these words be preached to us next Sabbath. And I could start getting really technical on how that the preaching was done on at first on the Sabbath and then the first day of the week. Boy, that's getting in a lot more deep than we're going to right now, that's for sure. But those are things I'll start thinking about for later. Now, and so, Paul is going to all these places. And again, there's this general pattern. Even in Athens, he's going to start out going into the synagogue. Then he's going to end up talking to the people of Athens. We're going to see that later in Acts 17. Including those whose quest is to hear something new. Now, I can't imagine anything more frustrating than for one's quest to be in the search of something new in the fact that Ecclesiastes makes it clear that there is no new thing under the sun. I mean, isn't that just typical of the world going after nothing? I mean, they're going after, I mean, that's the substance of the world. The world is really of zero substance. Seeking for something new when there is no new thing under the sun? I mean, listen, the world is just a, to seek after the world is just a search and futility. There's no substance there. We'll talk, I can't wait till we get to Acts 17. I've been looking ahead to that, all along. We're gonna be there one of these days. And so, what the Lord is doing, through the apostles, He is going to result in churches ultimately meeting on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the grave. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, Christ must increase. Now the time has come, the churches must increase, and that which takes place in the synagogues must decrease. That's some of the general transition that the Lord is using the apostles as a means of bringing about in this time. That is what the apostles were sent to do. Now, here's an illustration. Think of the places where the Lord sent the apostles and where churches were to be established. Think of these as these places as being a giant wood-burning stove. Wood-burning stoves generate a lot of warmth, don't they? But we know you don't put in a great big log and strike a match and hold it to, you know, I mean, lighting a fire is a process. So all these places, I think of them as being a giant wood-burning stove. Before the work of the apostles, spiritually speaking, it's cold. Before the kingdom of God came, before that which took place as a result of the apostles' work, before that time, the old covenant, things were spiritually, they were in the dead of winter, and it was cold. And it's time to light a fire in those stoves. It's time for the warmth of the gospel, the warmth of the love of Christ to dispel the cold of spiritual winter that characterized the time of the old covenant. Let me show you something that I think shows we're looking at so many of the actual factuals of things, and we need to, of course, But let's also notice some of the just exquisite beauty of the result. I'm going to the Song of Solomon, of all places, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 8. Let us, I hope, see the preciousness and the warmth of the love of Christ being manifested by the gospel coming forth in the work of God's glorious kingdom. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes skipping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart, like a deer. He stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice work. My beloved spoke, said, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. The vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, to get a fire started, you need kindling wood. I use newspaper and kindling wood to start a fire. The kindling, which is only for a short time, serves to get the heavier logs burning much hotter. And to keep them burning hot for a long time. The kindling wood is for a short period. It's at the beginning of the lighting of the fire. And as a means in the hands of the Lord, the apostles were the kindling wood and the match and the torch that lit the kindling. That's what they were going to do. That's what was starting to happen in a general sense as they went from place to place. But the fire is lit. And now you need some logs to burn hot. And to burn hot for a long time, even to the end of the age. Now, who are these logs? Well, look at Acts 14. Beginning at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. See, we're kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice, now we're about to get a hint as to these big logs. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Go down to verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and then they abode or they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And many times we will notice apostles and elders mentioned together. In fact, at one time, if I recall, I'm just kind of remembering this, Paul even says, I also am an elder. So you have them mentioned together. Now, the elders' initial training was from the apostles. Let's look at 2 Timothy. We're going to find out where the apostles got what they did get to make them to be the means that they were. But let's see where the elders got their knowledge. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He says, whereunto I am appointed, and this is Paul speaking to Timothy, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Now notice this. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. You, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a result of that. Look at Titus 1, 4 and 5. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And notice, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. And so now we have Titus, an elder, identifying and appointing more elders, laying more logs on that growing fire. Now, not the elders only, but all who will spend time with the Lord. You don't have to be an apostle or an elder to have sweet fellowship with the Lord and to have sweet and glorious insight and the warmth of Christ warm your heart and get great insight. God's no respecter of persons, and I think about where Paul got some of his qualifications. I think of him being caught up to the third heaven and received some insight. Now, that probably is something unique to Paul as an apostle. But listen, we can spend time with the Lord and be blessed with insight and have sweet fellowship with the Lord. Now, just as the Grecians were representative of all the Gentiles, since we keep mentioning Paul so much, let's not be forgetful that he was not the only apostle, obviously. Paul, I'm kind of thinking of Paul as, and I may change on this, but I think of him as being representative of all the apostles. But remember, all the apostles were doing the work of an apostle no less than Paul was. Even though we see that in Acts 14:12 he was the chief speaker, you know, but that don't matter. There was none of the apostles doing any of the work of the apostles less than Paul. They were all called of God and were going around being means to start that fire. Now that we know where the elders began to get their training, let's ask us this. Where did Paul get his training? Now, this is an interesting thing. Now, let me ask us. Did he get his training at the feet of Gamaliel? Well, no, he did not. Because even with that training, he was still going forth killing the true Christians. So obviously, what he got at Gamaliel, he needed something better. He needed something more, didn't he? He needed training. Where did he get his training? First of all, let's just notice in Acts 22, and let me just say this. There's no harm in formal training unless it contributes to a life of misguided zeal. We see in Acts 22, verse 3, we see Paul doing something here. Now, Paul is starting to speak. Now, he said, I am a man, truly, a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Now, notice, he even points out, as he's preaching, that he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was taught according to the perfect nat. Now, what was Paul doing here? Paul was actually using his education as a way of adding to his weight of credibility in order to gain the attention of his Jewish audience. So, Paul was using something that he had as an advantage to gain an audience. But the knowledge that he had didn't come. The education he had helped him to gain an audience. But that education did not qualify or equip him for that which God called him to do. And so, that kind of brings up a practical matter. There's nothing wrong in using a God-given advantage. If you're looking for a job and if you happen to know someone who's in a place, that could be a God-given advantage. And there's nothing wrong with using God-given advantage when they're lawful. We're going to see later on at least two occasions that Paul is going to use his God-given advantage as of his Roman citizenship. And that's going to actually be an instrumental means of practical help to him on two occasions that I know of, both documented in the book of Acts. So there's not anything wrong with using any advantage that God gives. So again, there's no harm in formal education. But the fact, again, that even with his education, that he was persecuting the church shows a need for the learning and spiritual enlightenment that only can be received from God. Galatians chapter 1. This is in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me or by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation or my manner of living in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, wasted it, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither did I went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, stayed with him 15 days. And so, apparently, at some point early in Paul's life with the Lord, it looks like he went off into the desert for 3 years and gained much insight. Maybe that's when he got caught up to the third heaven. But he received insight, and he received the education that qualified him to be the means in God's hand to bring about that which God sent him to bring about. He got it from the Lord. Now, this can be a little confusing, and these are some things that we may have to go back and figure out, because, in other words, the timeline of things, and I didn't feel that it was profitable to try to go and figure out the timeline of things perfectly on these things. In Acts 9:20, immediately after his conversion at Damascus, he began preaching Christ in the synagogue. Immediately, okay? So obviously he still hadn't gotten his education out in the desert yet. That was in Acts 9:20. Now in Acts 9:26, we see him going to Jerusalem, attempting to join with the disciples who greatly feared him. Maybe then he went to the University of the Desert. These are timelines that are a little hard to figure. We may try to sort them out later, but whatever happened, he spent a lot of time out alone with the Lord in the desert. And again, as Paul is perhaps to be seen as representative of all the apostles, let's remember, no doubt They all the apostles were taught and educated by the Lord. In Acts 4:13, we see these people. Now, when Peter was preaching there in the early part of the apostles, preaching Christ with power and authority, I ask us all a question. Did he sound like an ignorant and unlearned man? Now, according to the world, but what does Acts 4:13 tell us? Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they were marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, Peter, we know Paul apparently went off to the desert for 3 years. We know that Peter was educated at the university of the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. And then we know that he got a refresher course at Antioch by Paul at some point, as we looked at there in Galatians. Now, we know that as the apostle that Peter, now what kind of, why did Peter need to be educated? And this is kind of going back a little bit. Peter got his education on the rooftop. He was the apostle primarily to the Jews. He had to not only preach Christ, but he also had to be a means of curing the Jews of their prejudices against the Gentiles, as we've discussed previously. Now, he teaches us also, through the elders, through teachers, through the Word, by His Spirit. And I have no doubt that we can receive insight based and foundationed on God's Word from intimate communion with the Lord. Now, let's go back to where we're supposed to be, Acts 13, and we're about to come to a quick conclusion for this day. But Acts 13, and let's look at verses 6 through 12. This is a real quick review of where we've already been. And so we're going to just read this and make one comment more on what we have already commented on. Acts 13:6, "And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy or the proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, who is that same person as we saw a week or two ago, this sorcerer, so by his name is by interpretation, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul, the deputy, from the faith. Then Paul, who also is called Paul, or Saul, who I got the same problem as we all have, Saul, Paul. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and he said, Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so this deputy, this Roman proconsul, was no doubt a means of influencing many. So there was a lot riding on this. And so the devil was trying to do some real serious damage in causing this deputy, this Roman proconsul, to be turned away because he could be an influence. And so the account of this is significant enough for the Lord to devote about 8 verses worth of pen and ink on that person, which is why I wanted to go through that real quick. Phony actors, dazzling displays of magic, flesh-pleasing music. See, this Bar Jesus or this Elymas or whatever you want to call him, he was there, and there's a whole lot of that type of thing today. And it's not only the Kenneth Copelands, the Benny Hinn's, but it's also the flesh-pleasing megachurches, which preaches in many cases that prosperity false gospel that replaces the true gospel. Churches that have the idol of free will, glorifying man rather than honoring Christ. Now, it was and it is the responsibility of the apostles and elders to confront them, as we saw Paul did. And if they're in the church, and if they persist in their folly, God's word makes it very clear. You get rid of them. And even in a small congregation, what we have here in Titus 3 could be very relevant. Titus 3, and notice the specific instructions that we have. And, you know, there's going to be times, I've been there and I've seen it before, there's going to be times when there's going to be somebody who feels sent of God to come in here to straighten us out. These people that believe in the doctrines of grace, somebody's got to straighten them out. I'm the one to do it. It'll happen. And right here, just let us always keep in mind what God's word says in Titus 3:9-11. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. A man that is a heretic after the first, now after you give him the first admonition, and after the second admonition, then reject him, knowing that he that is of such, he is subverted, he sins, being condemned of himself. Either within or outside of these walls, there could be some Bar Jesus, some Elymas, some person seeking to turn one of our company from the faith. But what or who is there to hinder that which God decrees? The Lord, the director, the head of the church, is on the throne and is of absolute dominion, and he is infinite in power. 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul said, we see, Paul was bound, but what did he say? But the word of God is not bound. Before I look real briefly at verse 13, I just want to, as something to just wrap this up today, Malachi 1:11. This is what is taking place. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name will be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense will be offered. Incense is synonymous with prayer. In heaven, we have these golden vials full of incense, full of fragrances, which is the prayer of the saints. I call it the archives of the prayers of the saints in heaven. And in every place, incense will be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. That's what's taking place. One real brief comment on verse 13, because this is more of a preview of coming attractions, which I'm not looking forward to. And that's in Acts 13:13. Paul and Barnabas, they're traveling. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so, John Mark, like we all do, had some growing up to do. We are all a work of growth. Let's not be too hard on John Mark. We're going to probably talk, I know we're going to talk about him more in the come. But also, we're going to see something brought to light by this, what happened here in verse 13. Being that we're not perfect, we're going to find that within us is the capacity for disagreement and even heated contention. Unfortunately, we're not perfect. And that capacity exists. And what happened here in verse 13, John Mark departing, is going to bring out that fact when we get to Acts 15:39. And so, I'm sure we're going to probably try to figure out who was to blame on that. Usually there's enough blame to go around, but that's for another time. But the capacity for heated contention exists in us, in whom there are still the vestiges of the corruption of the old man. And so now we're in Acts 13. We've gotten to verse 13. Paul, Barnabas, they've been sent away from Antioch, and now they're journeying, spending enough time in each of these places to light a fire, to apply the kindling, to start applying the wood, the heat of the love of the warmth of Christ coming on, and they're going from place to place. And as we continue now in verse 14, if we're through with the first 13 verses, we're going to see where God sends them next, and then where God sends them next, and where God sends them next, and all of the things that happen, the pattern of things, the glorious work accomplished, the work of the kingdom, His kingdom coming, and God's will is done, in a sense. Well, I take that back. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Just because it's still a time when the tares are still among us, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And the day will come, in Psalm 37, the seed of evildoers will be cut off. That'll be a future time. I had calculated to be done by about 10 till 12. Obviously, I still need work on that, in that area. May the Lord add His blessing upon the time of the exposition of the Word.